this morning is from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, where we have the Lord Jesus telling us that He is the Good Shepherd, and that the great characteristic of Him as the Good Shepherd is that He gives His life for the sheep. Let's listen with worshiping attitude toward our Lord Jesus, who has given Himself for us. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now, it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. May God bless to our hearing the reading of his holy word. Now let's turn to our Old Testament scripture reading from Isaiah 52:13 and following. Isaiah 52:13. As I told you, we would read this entire passage for several weeks as we are looking at it section at a time, about three verses at a time. It's divided into five sections with three verses in each one. But for the context, we'll read the entire section beginning in 52:13. Here's the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may God bless to our hearing the reading of his holy word. It's away from our regular sermon series in Isaiah, as many were out of town at that time. That's one of the reasons that wanted to wait, because this really brings us right to the heart of this chapter that we're looking at. Of course, in God's providence, we had a snowstorm, and so there's some that are not here today on account of that. But really, many are here, and we're glad to be able to do this, and we can look to them. They can hear from the internet later on, I guess. But this is a really central chapter to Isaiah's prophecy, because it brings together many of the things that he has spoken about. It brings together the very gospel itself. All the way through in Isaiah, he has been charging God's people with the reality of their sin and its consequences. Remember back in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah was first called, that he includes himself as a fellow sinner, calling himself a man of unclean lips who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He recognizes that he is undone before a holy God whose glory fills the temple and fills all heaven and earth. He feels the burden of the curse that has come upon all mankind because of sin. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He's ruined and destroyed and crushed because of his guilt. But all along, as Isaiah denounces Judah and Jerusalem and his own people and himself for all of their sins, he also presents words of hope and consolation. There is cleansing, that there is restoration through the one that he calls by many names throughout this prophecy. The one he calls the branch, the one that he calls Emmanuel, which means God with us. The one that he calls the Son, that is given to us, upon whose shoulder the government will rest. The one whose name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He tells us that He is the one who is anointed with the Spirit. He calls Him the banner that is lifted up and draws the nations to Himself. In Isaiah 42, He began to call Him the Servant of the Lord. He describes Him as the one who alone is righteous, who does the will of the Father, who does not give up until He has completed the work that the Father had given Him to do. And now in this great passage that we read today, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, He reveals to us exactly what the servant is going to do, the task that He was called to perform to bring us to righteousness and peace that God had promised. This is a passage that's so clear that it makes those who resist God's salvation squirm. There are all sorts of attempts by unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Christians to try to reject what is so clearly set forth in this passage. Pages and pages have been written with hundreds of different ideas and philosophies trying to get around what this passage is saying about our Lord Jesus Christ. Modern men are just like the chief priests and the scribes at the trial of Jesus, when they called together a whole bunch of witnesses and none of them said the same thing, that Jesus had done wrong. And these men have all their different theories and they're all different, and they don't stop to think that maybe they're wrong. No one agrees with all these crazy ideas that they come up. But for our part, we simply want to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, as He is so obviously the subject of this passage. Attempts to deny that He is make some of the most intelligent men in the world look like idiots. It becomes so obvious that the problem is not with the content of this passage, but the problem is with hardened hearts that reject God's Word and blinded eyes that cannot see the truth of our Savior presented in this passage. So I hope that none of you who hear this message today will resist what this passage teaches in truth. It's not something that will harm you at all if you embrace it. It's something that will rather reconcile you to God and give you life and peace. It's that which will give you true righteousness forever and rescue you from the wrath and judgment of God. So as this great passage opens, we saw in our first sermon that in the first three verses, the servant is presented as one who deals prudently. These three verses are an introductory summary of the whole passage, really, because they show us from the outset that Jesus is going to do some things that will look like a path of foolishness. Like He made some wrong decisions and He ended up with a catastrophe and a disaster as He was crucified and all the plans failed. But it tells us right from the outset that even though it would look that way to men, that He would deal prudently, and that the outcome would be that He would be exalted and extolled and be very, very high. And that kings would shut their mouths when they realized that all that He had done was to bring about the sprinkling, the cleansing of the nations. They will marvel and they will see His wisdom, that He has dealt prudently. We talked about how part of that dealing prudently involves not only knowing what to do, but going ahead and doing it, even when there was all the opposition and all the difficulty that came. The servant did not turn back, but he finished the task that was given him. The next three verses, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 53, show us how that in doing this work and coming to do this work, that it was His to lay aside the glory that He had with the Father from before the world was even made, from all eternity. And that for this reason, He was despised and rejected, because He didn't present Himself with a regal aspect in the world, with all the accompaniments of that which would show Him to be a king. People would say, hey, you know, how could this man possibly be the Messiah? He's from Nazareth. You know, he has poor parents. He doesn't even have a palace or even a place to live. He doesn't have armies that are at his command and that go before him. You see, that was what we looked at in the second sermon. But now today, we come to the very heart of this revelation in Isaiah. we're told how it was that all of this affliction fell upon him and what it accomplished. It was because he bore the curse for his people. The curse that had been brought upon them fell now upon him. He became a substitute, the ultimate bearer of burdens for others. He is the one who steps forward when the whole church was weighed down with the burden of sin, and he takes all of that burden upon himself for our sake. He comes and he takes his place as the head of the covenant and bearing our iniquities that bring him down, even him, into the grave. And yet he is not kept there, but is raised up again with victory over the curse. It is a great thing. You know what a great thing it is to have someone who shows love to you by bearing your burdens. What we need to see here is this goes off the chart as far as what someone would do for you. And someone sacrifices to give to you. It's a beautiful thing. Many of you have experienced that. It's very interesting that when I was studying this passage a couple of weeks ago, working on some of the exegesis, while Emily was traveling home, and I had two examples in the same day of someone bearing burdens for me. The first one was from Pastor Howard Curry in New Jersey. As many of you know, Emily was stranded in New Jersey when her passport was stolen. She needed some help. So I called some of the OPC churches down there in New Jersey to ask if they had anyone that lived near the airport that could possibly help her out as she was stranded for the night. Pastor Curry was already ready for bed. He was on vacation that week. And he got dressed, went to the airport to bring Emily to his house for the night in the foul weather. That was what I was looking for and what I was asking for, that someone would take her to look after her for the night. But then he went way beyond that. The next day, he volunteered to drive her all the way to Philadelphia. It was 2 hours away, to get a new passport. And then he stayed while she waited for the passport. I don't know, it must have been 2 or 3 hours or so. And then drove her all the way back after that to the airport. Even loaned us the money for the fees that were involved. And he was a stranger to us prior to this. Mary and Emily and I were overwhelmed with this man's kindness, who took it upon himself to bear our burden. It was not his own burden, you see. It was our burden. And he took that burden upon himself. Well, on that very same day, okay, I'm working on this passage in Isaiah. On that very same day, we had some of the young girls over to our house with their mothers to work on gingerbread houses. And Mary came to me later on. We had incurred expenses from the passport and everything, and they were feeling pretty heavy upon us. And we had other expenses that we had in the fall that many of you knew about, and you had collected an offering for us. Had no idea that you were going to bear our burden that way. And Mary had received the check that day. Someone brought it over that was coming over to the house. And we were amazed that you were bearing our burden. And here I was working on this passage about Jesus bearing our burdens, and I had people bearing my burden that very day, things that were not their burden, but that they had taken as their burden. And you see, this perfectly illustrates what Jesus did. He lifted the burden from us that was not his own, and he took it upon himself. How well these burden-bearing examples illustrate the burden-bearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that they compare in magnitude to the burden that he bore for us, but they compare in kind, with the same spirit of love. With warm hearts, then, let's look at this passage that is before us, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6, speaking of our burden-bearing Lord. First of all, I want you to see that the burden that he bore was not his own at all. It was totally our burden. Isaiah states it very plainly in verse 4. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." But now, what are these griefs and sorrows of ours? Well, first, let's look at the words themselves. The word translated griefs refers to sickness or faintness that comes either from injury or from disease. Okay, so it's fairly broad. You get hurt or if you get sick. And the word translated sorrows ordinarily refers to mental anguish that comes from any kind of distress that you might have. You know, poverty or people turning against you or rejecting you or whatever it may be. Any kind of sorrow that you might experience. Bereavement. Together then, these two words pretty much include all affliction. I believe they stand for all kinds of affliction that the human race suffers. And it says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All kinds of affliction. And in the New Testament, Matthew quotes this verse and tells us that it was fulfilled by Jesus when He healed people, cast out demons, and that sort of thing. Matthew 8:16. It's after Jesus had healed Peter's mother, and then she was serving them, and it says in Matthew 8:16, when evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So you see that everything from deformities to demon possession to sickness is included here. When Jesus came among the afflicted, then those afflictions went away from those people upon whom they had fallen. But Isaiah makes it clear that these griefs and sorrows didn't just evaporate into thin air. They were rather transferred. The burden was picked up by someone else. This isn't just implied here, it's emphasized. First of all, by the verbs that are used by Isaiah, that these things were borne by him and carried by him. Now that word borne by him, he became the actual bearer of them. When something is borne by you, you bear it. He didn't make it disappear, he transferred it to himself. Instead of having us bear the pain, he took the pain. And the word carried does not mean that he carried them off to the dump somewhere to dispose of them. It means that he carried them upon himself. They were loaded upon him. They added to his burden. Everything that is taken off of us was transferred over to him. It was as if whenever he healed someone, it added to the load that he had to bear on the cross. Now, I don't mean this in a mathematical equivalency way, because these burdens that he took from the people when he was here, they were symbolic. This wasn't a permanent lifting of these sicknesses and resurrections and things like that. The people that he raised died again. This is symbolic that he was the burden bearer who was taking the ultimate burden, all of the curse of sin, upon himself for our sake. And that it was not something that he just made evaporate. But it was something that he took upon himself. Isaiah also shows us the transfer of the load from us to him by using the same nouns that he used back in verse 3. The words griefs and sorrows. Those were used in verse 3. In verse 3, he had described Christ as the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. There's a chiastic arrangement here where he reverses the order, as they so often do in Hebrew. It says those. You see, these are the same words then in verse 4 in the reverse order. Griefs and sorrows. The Savior had sorrows and griefs. It made his people doubt if he was really the Messiah. You know, this guy is all loaded down here at the cross. He must not be the Messiah. Look at what's fallen on him. But the truth is that he had these things because he was the Messiah. And he had come to bear them for his people. He was bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. That's what Isaiah is explaining. We had mistakenly thought that they were his own. That he was being punished by God for his own sins. But he was not. He was being punished for his people's sins, for our sins. Now there's a question that cries out to us here. why are these sorrows and afflictions said to be our sorrows and affliction? I mean, why do they belong to us to begin with? That's a question that you hear all the time, isn't it? You know, I had that up on the internet just the other day as a question that someone had asked. Why are there birth defects? Why is there cancer? Why are there hurricanes and destroying fires and AIDS and plane crashes and disability and death and all of these things? Why is the human race afflicted with all of these griefs and sorrows in the first place? Well, Isaiah tells us that the sorrows and the griefs that Christ bore were on account of our sin. Look at verse 5. He was wounded. Okay, all of these griefs and sorrows that wounded Him, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. These griefs and sorrows that bruised Him for our iniquities. The word "for" that's used there, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, is literally the word "from." He was wounded from our transgressions. He was bruised from our iniquities. The affliction came from transgression, from iniquity. Now transgressions, that refers to willful rebellion. You know, when somebody casts off allegiance of someone who has authority over them and they revolt against them, or in this case, revolting against God Himself. Iniquities refer to perversity and depravity that we have within us. It's the sinful corruption in nature that is a part of us now as a result of the fall. A servant of the Lord was guilty of neither transgression or iniquity. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. He always obeyed the Father's will, even when the Father called Him to go to the cross. There was no rebellion in Him at all. And sin was completely alien to His nature. He did not have that corruption that is inbred in each of us. He is the only man of whom the Scripture declares that He was without sin. So His suffering came from sin, but from our sin. Now this tells you where affliction comes from. Why are there all the plane crashes and the diseases and the birth defects and the leprosy and AIDS and all of these different things? Well, Scripture tells us here and elsewhere that our sorrows and afflictions and griefs are the consequence of sin. Not the natural consequence. Okay, it's not because you do stupid things and get into accidents and things like that. Of course that can happen. But it's the judicial consequences that God has brought upon us because of our sin and guilt against Him. And it's not a specific thing. It's not like that you got cancer and you say, "Oh, I wonder what I did. I must have done something now that I have this cancer." It's rather the overall matter here that affliction in general is brought upon the human race. It falls upon all of us in various ways at various times because of the transgression of the whole world against God. Adam and Eve and the whole human race fell, becoming transgressors. Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden, you see, because they revolted against God's authority when they ate the forbidden fruit. He said, "Don't eat it." They ate it. They said, "We will not have you to rule over us." Right then and there, the Father came and charged them, and He sentenced them with death and suffering and the curse in this world. Before they rebelled, there was no death. There was no sorrow. There was no grief. But through the one man's transgression, death came upon all. So now it's just a part of the way things are. We're used to it. But no one can say that we do not deserve the afflictions that come upon us. We are all transgressors and sinners. And we deserve everything that falls on us in this world and much more besides. We suffer because we are sinners. If we were not sinners, we would not be subject to suffering at all. Isaiah is telling us in verse 4 and 5 that it was not because of His own sins then that Jesus suffered. Many thought that it was, but it was because of our sins, our transgressions, and our iniquities that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The wounding and bruising that He received was from our transgressions and from our iniquities. That was the source of His grief and sorrow. Isaiah makes it very clear that it was our sins that Jesus suffered. By that I mean the sins of what we call, when we say our sins, I mean the sins of what we call the invisible church. Okay, the very elect people of God who are chosen from before the foundation of the world to inherit God's kingdom of righteousness. It was not the sins of those who never come to Jesus Christ for which he suffered. It was, Isaiah says, for our sins that he suffered. He makes it clear that the whole invisible church, all the elect, are the ones that put Jesus on the cross. He says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. He's talking about the covenant people here. He's not speaking about the world per se. Of course, those who are not in covenant with God have gone astray. Of course they have also, but they don't acknowledge the true God. They don't serve the true God. And Isaiah says, all we, the people who are set apart to God, we have all gone astray. Even though the Lord has called us to be His people. Even though He has come to us with promises and with grace and gathered us into His fold, we are His people. We have not been faithful to Him. See, the whole mass of us are guilty of sinning against our gracious God who called us to Himself. We've come short of His glory. We have not honored Him. We have cursed Him. We have misrepresented Him as His image bearers. Our hearts have iniquity in them. There are no exceptions. It's the whole church. Isaiah includes himself. See, we like to look at and say, oh, well, there's those all the bad people out there in the world, and so there's sin in the world, and Jesus had to die for that. He died for the sins of us, brothers and sisters. You need to see that you all are included. Sometimes we like to get lost in the group. You know, the group sinned. Yeah, we're part of the group. But Isaiah singles out each of you when he says, we have turned everyone to his own way. You know, in the kids in the classroom, you know, you have the naughty class and the teacher comes in and says, everybody's got to stay after school. You know, and you're there and you're like, well, of course, I wasn't really a part of that naughtiness. You know, I was this good little girl that was over here that was doing everything I was supposed to do or whatever. He says, every one of you individually is a part of the problem here. It's like you have the group photo, and then you zoom in on the individuals. That's each one of us. We have turned, he says, everyone to his own way. That is a tremendous way to speak about sin in a comprehensive way. Who of you can escape from that? Who can say, oh, I've never turned to my own way? That includes everything. See, sometimes people will try to look at this and they'll say, oh, it's because of their idolatry, it's because of this, it's because we turn to our own way. That's the problem. You are made for the Lord. You are made to follow Him and serve Him. There are all these selfish words that you've spoken. How far back do you have to go in your record to find words that you should have never spoken? Harsh words, angry words, selfish words, critical words. There are all the opportunities to show love to others that you've neglected. Walking by needs that you should have helped with. There's the ingratitude, forgetfulness of the Lord, pride, self-sufficiency. That's your own way. We've turned to our own way. The lust, the anger, the covetousness, discontentment with what you've been given from God, the times that you have cursed God and been discontent with Him and what He's done, that's your own way that you turn to. It's not His way. And none of this is light. You say, oh, those are little things. It's because of this that your Savior had to suffer what He suffered. The Lord has laid on Him, Jesus the servant, the iniquity of us all. The guilt of the entire church has been put upon Him to bear for us. The word laid that Isaiah uses here in verse 6 is actually a lot stronger in the original. It means to strike with violence. Okay, it's not lay like this. It's lay like this. It's to hit, is literally what it means, with violence. Our sins hit upon Him with violence. What else could have caused the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Mighty One, the Mighty God, who came in our flesh, what else could cause Him to cry out in anguish and to sweat blood in agony as He anticipated the sufferings that were to befall Him? The heavens were darkened, and He cried out from the cross and said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Make no mistake, He was smitten of God and afflicted, not for His own sins, but for our sins. They were brought down heavily upon Him. The hammer was brought down. It was for the sins of His people, all of the elect, because we have gone astray. What a heavy burden it was. We can't possibly understand the griefs and the sorrows that He bore. Yes, we know something of them, because we have a small taste of the curse in this world with our sorrows and griefs that we have. But He bore the full weight of the curse with all that we were sentenced. The curse that cuts us off from communion with God for all eternity. Entirely cuts us off. We have yet to be entirely cut off from the comfortable presence of God as He was on the cross. He bore the entirety of all that for the whole church. It all converged on Him when He was on the cross, and it sunk Him, even Him, into the grave. He came out again, but it sunk Him to the grave. It was our griefs and our sorrows for our sins, all upon Him. But what a marvelous outcome there is to what He has done. Because, brothers and sisters, it completely removes the burden from us. There's a total transference of the griefs and the sorrows from us over to Him. John Calvin puts it like this: in ourselves we are scattered. In Christ we are gathered together. By nature we go astray and are driven headlong to destruction. In Christ we find the course by which we are conducted to the harbor of salvation. Our sins are a heavy load, but they are laid on Christ, by whom we are freed from the load. But perhaps you are wondering something here. Maybe you don't want to ask it, but maybe you're wondering, how can we say that our burdens are completely taken away when believers who come to Jesus Christ are still often heavily afflicted with griefs and sorrows in this world? If Jesus has taken these and borne them for us, how is it that we still bear them? When He was on the earth, the lepers were all cleansed. The blind received their sight, and the lame walked, and the dead were raised. But after He was raised and ascended into heaven, was no longer with us. The lepers were still lepers. The blind were still blind. People still die, and they're not immediately raised up. Not much different, is it? But you see, there is a great difference. All of the afflictions we bear in this world, as I mentioned before, are only a foretaste of the wrath that is to come. Not one of us has come to experience the wrath that will come upon the wicked at the last day, when the full wrath of God falls upon mankind. That wrath will remain forever. It will abide. They will be brought to the place that Jesus called the outer darkness, the place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Forever. The burdens that He lifted during His earthly ministry were tokens of the great burden that He bore on the cross. They were part of that curse, part of that burden, but they were just bits and pieces of the wrath that is coming. There are signs to teach us that He is the one who came to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows in the very ultimate sense. He didn't promise that He would remove all of these things from us immediately, but rather that at the last day, when He came in His glory, He told us that until then we would have to suffer much affliction in this world. He didn't lie to us. He even told us that we would have to take up our cross. Follow Him. Be crucified daily until the day of His appearing. As He was in the world, so are we. But all along the way, we ought to be cheered by the great hope that we have on account of His suffering for us, His bearing of our iniquities. It takes away the sting from death. It takes away the evil from all of our afflictions in this world because we know that they will not last. We know, in fact, that they are part of the process that God is using to prepare us for glory to come. See how Isaiah describes these benefits then of Jesus' work for us in verse 5. He says, "The chastisement of our peace is upon Him." Now, this doesn't speak of chastisement in the sense of chastisement that improves your morals. You know, the kind of thing that we do to our children. We still have that kind of chastisement from the Lord. You know, the kind that is properly brought upon children to improve them. You know, to smarten them, to teach them a lesson. Punishments are rendered to deter them from bad behavior, to discourage them from doing it again, even to alert them and wake them up to the wrong that they've done. God uses chastisement in our lives that way. That's the proper reason for chastening our children and seeking to impart wisdom to them by it. But that's not what's in view. The chastisement that's mentioned here. This chastisement involves Christ receiving punishment that would have otherwise fallen on earth, on us, and that would have sunk us forever under the wrath of God. It is, as we have seen, His bearing the penalty for our sin. In other words, the punishment that would have sunk us under eternal wrath and vengeance falls on Him instead of us. The result is that we who are under the wrath and curse of God, who were under the wrath and curse of God, now have peace. We're no longer at enmity with God, but we have peace with God. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We were God's enemies because we had turned to our own way. Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. But now it says you have been reconciled. Colossians 1:20 says that He made peace by the blood of the cross. He took the wrath and curse from us, and we were left with peace. Blessed peace. Reconciliation with God. God is the worst enemy that you could ever have. But He is reconciled to you through the blood of the cross, the chastisement of our peace upon Jesus Christ for our sake. And in parallel with this, Isaiah tells us the second benefit we have, that by His stripes we are healed. Now, stripes are those terrible lacerations that a person receives when they're under the whip. Jesus bore this in the most literal way when Pilate ordered Him to be scourged, thinking that maybe He would deter the Jews from having Him crucified if He beat Him enough. Jesus ended up getting crucifixion as well, because the Jews would not be satisfied with that punishment. But even though He received these stripes in this most literal way, Isaiah here is talking about it in the complete way. All of the stripes, all of the punishment that He received are His stripes. Even that rejection of His Father when He was on the cross that we spoke about, when He bore the unspeakable fullness of the curse for us. Part of that rejection involved the scourge. That was a part of it. But it was more than that. It included an eternity of suffering, all rolled together and brought upon our Lord Jesus Christ with all the heaviness that was in it. But what is the outcome of our Savior's stripes? Well, He heals us from everything associated with the curse. The curse will be completely removed for all of those who are resting in Christ. Revelation 21:4 says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." What are you suffering now, people of God? What is it that has come upon you in the way of suffering? Jesus heals from all of that. It is going to be taken away. It is going to be removed from you. By His stripes, you're going to be completely healed. How we benefit from His sufferings. He has borne our griefs. and carried our sorrows. They are completely lifted from us and transferred to Him. Already God's favor is restored to us. We have peace with God. And soon we will be completely healed of all our infirmities. What a turnaround. What a crazy exchange this is. We are the sinners. The Son of God takes the punishment. How did this come about? Eternal suffering, the likes of which we have barely begun to experience, fell upon Him, and He took it all. How should you respond to all of this? To this burden-bearing love for you? First of all, if you're not in Christ, by all means, come to Him at once. Why would you ever think of going on without this Savior that bears the terrible burden of the sin of His people? Don't let Satan deceive you. Don't let your pride and your fears keep you from the Savior. What do you have to gain by avoiding Him? We who have received forgiveness of Christ can testify to you that Jesus, our burden-bearing Savior, has borne the curse for us and that He has set us free so that we're totally pardoned and reconciled to God. And He invites you to come too. He invites all to come, and He promises that if anyone will come, He will not cast you out. The Father will receive you into the family of God. He will take you into the church. He will adopt you as His son and daughter or daughter. You will then be among those who are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ through His suffering. What are you afraid of to keep you from coming to Him? What loss do you think you will bear if you come to Him that will be not be made up 1,000 times over? But now I have something to say to you who are in Christ. How should you respond to this burden-bearing Savior? Well, it's only proper that you should make your whole life an expression of gratitude for someone that has done this for you. I mean, when He's gone to such radical lengths and borne such an awful burden, suppose that you had cancer and somehow someone was able to arrange that the cancer would be taken away from you and they said, I'll take the cancer in my own body. You would feel greatly indebted to that. How much more to this Savior who has borne your burden of sin? Just think of it. He bore the whole burden. It's crazy love. It's impossible love. It's inconceivable. Why would He ever do a thing like that for us? But He's done it. So how does He want you to show your gratitude? Well, of course He wants you to say thank you to His Father, to Him. Each Lord's Day, He calls us together in the ecclesia. That's what the ecclesia is. It's the assembly of God's people. And He declares to you the gospel. He has ordered that the gospel be preached to His people. We hear the gospel. We come together at the Lord's table. We rejoice in what He has done for us. We give thanks to Him. Be sure that you come to this table not as a ritual routine. Oh, it's time to eat the bread. Time to have a little snack. Oh, you're coming to remember what He has done with gratitude. Your praise should be rich and full of Him. Amazed gratitude, fresh gratitude every Lord's Day. See the beauty that is revealed, the amazing love. There's also another way that He wants you to express your gratitude. He wants you to follow His example in loving others. He calls you to bear the burdens of those around you as He has borne your burden for you. Now, maybe you look at your neighbor and you say, well, I can't find anything worthy of my neighbor, worthy in my neighbor to bear his burden for him. What did He find in you that was worthy for Him to bear your burden? There was nothing worthy in you. Do it as He did it, even for your enemies. If there's nothing in your neighbor that stirs you and motivates you to do this, you can't look at your neighbor and say, "There's something I'd like to do something good for him." Look at your Lord. There's something good in Him. Can you not find sufficient in Him in order to bestow kindness and love upon your neighbor and to take your neighbor's burdens? Love Christ by loving your neighbor. Imitate Him as the one who bore your burden. Those are a couple of ways that you can express your gratitude. But I also want to look at one other way that you ought to respond to His burden-bearing love. You need to see that you come to loathe the sin that brought such grief and sorrow upon your dear friend and Savior. How can you go on doing that which brought such affliction and shame on Him? How can you count it a little thing? How can you be enticed by lewdness and immorality when you consider what He did, what it did to Him? How can you harbor bitterness and resentment when you see the pain that it brought upon your Savior? How can you curse? How can you swear? How can you give yourself over to anger or to drunkenness? It bruised Him. He was bruised for all of these things. He was pierced for all of these things. Will you continue in those things that brought grief on your Savior? Will you look favorably upon those things as if they were good things that you wish that you could indulge in? Will you continue to think of those things as something that's optional for you? You know what? You will. Sadly, you will continue to look at those things, to be drawn to those things, and to give yourself to some of those things. But by His grace, you can begin more and more to hate those things as you see your burden-bearing Savior, as you give thanks to Him and you remember what He has done for you. More and more, you can grow to hate what put Him on that cross and bring glory to Him. He knew that you would continue in those things even after He had brought you to Himself, until He perfects you in glory. He knew that you would, and He did it anyway. That's His great burden-bearing love. What a marvelous burden-bearing Savior we have. Let's turn to Him. Give thanks to Him. Please stand. Our Lord God, our gracious Heavenly Father, when we consider what Jesus did, it amazes us. He had to do what He did because we were not deserving of it, because we were so guilty and we were so defiled. We were so filled with transgression and iniquity that He had to go to the cross to lift those things from us. He had to bear the eternal weight of sin's consequences. He had to bear it all because we were so vile and wicked. And He did that when we were so undeserving. Father, we praise You for what our Savior has done. We pray that we would meditate on the cross, that we would rejoice in the cross, that we would boast in the cross, that we would glory in it, that we would declare the cross. Father, we would not for a moment take lightly what our Savior has done for us. Father, we want to understand, we want to know, we want to see clearly. We pray that we would be transformed through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Father, I pray that anyone here that has not truly come to Him would do so. They would not stay away from this Savior. How could we stay away from one like this that bears the burdens that we have? Father, we pray also that You would fill us with that full gratitude that ought to belong to us, that every week as we come together as Your people, as we hear the gospel, as we come to the Lord's table, that gratitude would characterize us from within. So easy for us to go through the motions. Father, grip us. We also pray that we would despise sin. We've been challenged before by the very thought of our Lord Jesus Christ as one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, because we know that we're not really like that. But we pray that we would become more like that when we see the consequences of iniquity on our friend, on our Savior, on the one that bore the burden for us. Father, that we would turn from these things with hatred and that we would love righteousness. Why do we not? Corruption that's in us. Father, your law is good and perfect. You teach us how to love one another, how to give to one another, how to lay down our lives for each other, how to serve each other, how to serve you, how to worship you, how to delight in you. Father, we want that. We want that when we're thinking rightly, when you have worked in us. We pray that we would continue to think rightly on these things and that you would grant to us, Lord, these things that we ask you. Pray that you would keep us from temptation, that you would guard us from it, that you would keep us, Lord, that you would deliver us from that which we've already fallen into, that which we may be even harboring now. Father, you'd forgive us for these things, that we would come forth as your servants, bringing glory and honor to your name. For you have borne the great burden for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be able to comprehend with all his saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.